John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him, before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Please be seated as we pray. Our Father, our hearts are already full this morning, and it is amazing how the Spirit works all of these things together. I try my best to plan songs that have some continuity, and then lo and behold, Dale reads verses that are perfectly on this first day of Advent, going along with everything we've sung, and even with this passage. The prophet who is the better prophet, the one who truly is the Christ, the one who no one ever spoke like this man. So I pray that our people's, my beloved brothers and sisters' hearts are as full already as mine are. And now we thank you that as we have already worshiped in song, in listening to scripture, and listening to missionary stories, and giving, that as we continue to worship under the authority of your precious, infallible, eternal word, which was incarnated in your Son, may our hearts be stirred to respond in unrestrained love toward the greatest treasure and obedience that flows from that. Please help us never to get it the other way around either. We will never be obeyers until we are treasurers. And we thank you for that truth that frees us. So cause that to stir in our hearts. In your Son's precious name, amen. For Thanksgiving last year, Ann and the kids and I, since we were relatively close to the Grand Canyon, drove to the Grand Canyon, ate Thanksgiving meal at our favorite restaurant in the world, which we'll get to eat in just a couple of weeks as we go to visit family in the lower 48, driving about 10,000 miles, Cracker Barrel. So we had our Thanksgiving dinner last year at Cracker Barrel, and then went to the Grand Canyon. As you're driving up to the Grand Canyon, you may have heard about it if you've never been there, even seen pictures of it, and start to see the signs that something dramatic is about to happen, but you don't appreciate it until you've stood at the rim and looked at this incredible demonstration of God's creativity and artistry. There is a depth to the Grand Canyon that we often miss. This reveals a depth of meaning. As we're thinking about what depth means, depth and meaning, as we look at this passage about the person of Jesus, the depth of meaning that is there that he's revealing in this passage that was incredibly simultaneously misunderstood in just as deep of a manner in the Jews' hearts. The same dynamic is true today. People know who Jesus is. They understand that he was as some people say, a good teacher or a good example. Some even believers who understand enough that Jesus lived and died and rose again, so that if they will put their faith in him, they can be forgiven for their sins, still don't understand the depth of meaning of all of Jesus' worth and work. And I believe there are hints of that in here. As we go through it, hopefully we will have our hearts stirred. As we have learned, especially as we began our study in John and gave an introduction, John writes everything so that we will have a justifying belief, that is, initial justifying faith in Jesus as your Savior. A sanctifying belief that once you have put your faith in Jesus, that faith continues through gospel power to make you more like him throughout your life. And then also a treasuring belief that the more that faith that has been implanted in your heart that will never go away for all of eternity, the more that faith is cultivated, the more you treasure the one who is the focus of that faith. That's why we talk often about Jesus being our Savior in our justification, our Lord in our sanctification, but then also as our treasure. He's our Savior, he's our Lord, and he is our treasure. And John is trying to get to that with every word he says in his book. And this passage is meant to do just that, just like every other word in the book of John. The words of Jesus and the Jews, as they're talking and wondering and expressing this bewilderment as to who he is, continue to reveal a misunderstanding of the depth of who he is and what he does. We have the privilege of moving past the misunderstanding that was prevalent in the people here of the depth of who he is and what he does, so that both our minds and our hearts are stirred to treasure him more. And then that, the overflow of that, as we mention all the time, is what? Obedience and loyalty and killing sin and holiness and all of and proclamation of the gospel and all of those things. And so then we live our lives based on that deep understanding that is not in the people here. Let's first of all look in verses 37 through 39 at a significant claim. Verses 37 through 39, as Jesus talks about being this one of whom you drink, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And then it talks about how he's talking about the Spirit. Jesus claims that he fulfills the meaning specifically of what chapter 7 has described as the Feast of Booths. This was an annual feast in the life of Israel that happened in the fall. He claims that he fulfills the meaning of the feast, and then also other scripture, and we'll talk about that in a second, in his sending of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is purposeful in drawing attention to himself with these comments that he gives that are going to stir up the people's conversation and emotions. This solemn assembly that ends in rejoicing after going for about a week, he distracts the people from their attention to the elements of that, so that they're thinking to themselves in the very moments, what is this guy doing by claiming that he's the fulfillment of all of these things? And we already know that they're already wanting to arrest him. We've already talked about that in chapter 7 and chapter 5 when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, two previous Passovers. They were wanting to arrest him then. Verses 37 and 38, first of all, talk about the way he fulfills the Feast of Booths, and then other institutions, by the way, although that's not the focus here. You'll find in also chapter 8, verse 12, and we mentioned this last week, so next week we'll have a decision to make whether what we do with those first few verses of chapter 8. We'll talk about that next week, so come back so you can learn about that. Chapter 8, verse 12 really is a continuation of the conversation of what's going on at the Feast of Booths, when Jesus talks about how he's the light of the world. And so all of these things that he's talking about, drink of me, of this water, I am the light of the world, they're associated with the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths was associated with abundant rainfall. You can find that in Zechariah chapter 14 because of harvest and the fact that the people are bringing in grapes and other crops. This passage was read, this passage out of Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, was read on the first day of the feast. And then also Isaiah 12, 3 was read, history tells us, when it says, with joy you will draw waters out of the wells of salvation. That was associated with it too. The festival seems to speak of the joyful restoration of Israel and the ingathering of the nations. So what better time to be studying these things than right now when we're talking about Advent and Jesus' incarnation? What the people were expecting as they were bringing in crops and celebrating that was one day Israel would be restored. Now they were thinking of that only in nationalistic terms so that they were no longer under the oppression of the Romans. But oh, how appropriate it is for us to think about the fact that it went way beyond that with the restoration of dead souls through the power of the gospel so that we can be the true Israel and worshipers. Here, Jesus presents himself as God's agent to make these end-time expectations and events a reality. The feast was also a celebration of, as I mentioned, the ingatherings of specifically grapes and olives. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that this feast brought more visitors to Jerusalem than any other, even including Passover. The people, even the residents, dwelt in tents to commemorate when they had come from Egypt to the promised land of Israel and God's abundance there. So those were part of the feasts. Then on this great day that is mentioned in verse 37, this was the seventh or eighth day of the feast. It originally was 7 days, but then it was expanded to eight days later in Jewish tradition. This great day was after 6 days of the priests marching from the Pool of Siloam. We'll find a little bit more about the Pool of Siloam in John chapter 9 when Jesus heals the blind man. So there was this pool of water. The priests get water from this pool and they take water from this pool to the temple and they pour out water at the base of the altar that was at the temple. It was marked by special water pouring and then lights ceremony, chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus talks about being the light of the world. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 23, which gives some of the specifics of the feast. On this last day, sacrifices were made. The tabernacles that the people had made, tents, that's what tabernacle means, they were dismantled. The people rejoiced. They sang what's called the Hallel from Psalm 113 through 18. If you ever read those are kind of these repetitive psalms that the people would sing on this day, and then they go back to their homes after this. And so Jesus is shaking things up when he says, I am the one to whom all of this is pointing. As the waters poured out, there was relation to the providing of water in the Exodus from the rock. The Spirit being poured out in the last days, that was the expectations that was going on in the people's minds, in which a stream from the sacred rock would flow over the whole earth. That's what was going on in the Feast of Booths. And so you can kind of picture in your mind how Jesus is kind of rocking the boat at what they've been doing year by year and not really doing it with much meaning. They've kind of just come into this ceremonial ritual and they don't understand what it means anymore. Jesus' words could have been on this seventh or eighth day, but it would have had a tremendous impact. Just as the events of the feast and their meaning were beginning to sink into the people's minds, hopefully, even though they did it sometimes out of ritual, Jesus' words promised not just temporary water and ingathering of grapes and olives, but a continual supply of water and light. So Jesus is making a big deal about how he's fulfilling all of these things. The water that they're doing at the Feast of Booths, the light that they're lighting these candles, those are going to pass away, right? And they're going to be gone after this week until you do it again the next year. But Jesus is saying that this water that I give, that this light that I give, will never go away. So he's making a significant claim in the way he fulfills the Feast of Booths. But then also, as you move past verse 37, when he's talking about all these things, whoever thirsts comes coming to me, believing in me, and all these things, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Then verse 39 gives an explanation about what he's talking about, right? So that's the second significant claim. It's the specific direction that Jesus is going with the mention of the Holy Spirit. He's indicating that Scripture has pointed to this. Okay, so here's what he's doing. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of everything you are celebrating during this week. And then he's expanding it, saying it's not And I don't want to use the word necessarily merely, because I don't want to give you the wrong idea in your mind, because it's infinitely wonderful. But he's saying it's not merely just that I'm the fulfillment. There's a more specified fulfillment, and that is that I, as the fulfillment of all of this, am giving you God himself in your lives if you are a believer who dwells in you, with you as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, here's where it's going. It's going to me as the fulfillment, and then specifically me giving the presence of God in the lives of all who will believe. He's indicating that Scripture has pointed to this. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11 says, "You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail." Joel chapter 2, verse 28, God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people." So that's where Jesus is going with this when verse 39 talks about him giving the Spirit. Now you'll notice also in verse 39 that it says that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We know, because we're looking back on this, that in his fullness the Spirit was not given to believers until after Jesus died and then was risen and ascended. Acts chapter 1 talks about that. So it's dependent on his departure to go to be our intercessor where he is now at the right hand of the Father. Like in chapter 6 at the Passover, Jesus is visualizing actual meaning. What did he say in chapter 6 when he's at the Passover with the people, giving them bread and fish and the expansion of that, the feeding of the 5,000? He's saying, this bread that you're eating, it's pointing to something with an incredibly deeper meaning. It's pointing to the fact that I am the one who provides. I am the bread of life. And here he's looking at all of the tabernacles and the water and the light and the priests and everything else. And he's saying, these things that you can see with your eyes, they're pointing you to a deeper meaning. And my desire is for your hearts to resonate with that so that you will have a deeper understanding of the Spirit. Now they didn't get it, but hopefully our hearts do. It's almost as if they're asking, how can one man be the embodiment of everything we have been doing for 1,400 years? They just don't have the capacity to understand. There's some interesting implications for us in that, right? Everything we do for our 2 hours on Sunday mornings, and we come back to study some things about what the church looks like on Sunday nights, and then as we're ministering with and to each other during the week, there's one man who's the embodiment of all of that and the focus of all of that. And as the people did not have the capacity to understand that deeper meaning here, we do. So do we appropriate that and continue to let the light of the glory of Jesus shine so brightly in our affections that it bursts out in worship and obedience and proclaiming that to others who so desperately need it? He is the embodiment of everything they did all those years and everything we do. Everything in Scripture directly points to Jesus, as we study in Sunday school and we've talked about this morning. There are trajectories. Have you ever thought about the trajectories that are going all these different ways with the temple and with the Passover and with the lambs and the goats and with the priesthood and the things they wore and thing after thing after thing, all these trajectories that are going all different ways, and they're all culminating in one point? And so must our hearts. Are all of the trajectories of my heart and my affections going one place, even if they pass through other things that I enjoy? The trajectories of my heart do not stop at my wife and my kids, one of whom is over in the house sick today. The trajectories of my heart do not stop merely with my friends. The trajectories of my heart go there and then go to the one who is the supplier and the culmination of all of those, Jesus. So can you see how in these first three verses of this section, John is continuing his strategy? He's saying, here's Jesus in all of his fullness and all of his glory. Have a continuing belief that changes you. Verses 40 through 44 then talk about an incomplete understanding. This is where the people, first of all, just the crowd, and then the leaders, demonstrate an incredible inability to understand what Jesus is talking about. First of all, in verses 40 through 44, you see those people who say, Some of them say he's the prophet, some say he's the Christ, and then this other group comes in, a third group, and says he can't be either because he's not from the offspring of David, and he's not from Bethlehem. Now we know, because we have Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapters 1 through 3, that he truly is the offspring of David and does come from Bethlehem, but just from the people's observations, as we studied last week, they think that he's merely the son of Joseph and Mary, and he merely comes from Nazareth or Galilee. They don't have the inside information that we do. And isn't it interesting that Jesus could... Have you ever watched a movie and someone's got this information that could totally change someone's erroneous thinking, and they won't give it to them, and you're thinking, why won't you just tell them and it will resolve the whole crisis of this movie? That's what Jesus is... We almost sense that Jesus is doing that here. Why does he not get someone like his mother or his brothers and sisters or someone to say, he's not from Nazareth, he's not from Galilee, he is from Bethlehem, and he does come from the royal lineage of David? We can only attribute that to God's sovereign purposes. He did not want that information in general at this time. These people had this incomplete understanding. They didn't understand the depth of the fulfillment of what the prophet means here, or the Christ. They thought their observations about Jesus and the Christ's origins didn't match. Here's what we've observed about Jesus, and what we know to be the Messiah. These things don't match, so therefore, Jesus can't be the Messiah. And then, as you notice there, in verse 43, it says there was a division among them because of this. Verse 40 talks about the fact that some of them thought that he was the prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had said to the Israelites, a greater prophet than I am, he's going to be like me but better than me, is going to come. And so the people had this expectation with every prophet that a greater prophet than Moses, the greatest prophet in all of Israel history, would come. And so they would go through the prophets, whether it was Samuel or Elijah or Elisha or the ones who wrote the books of the Bible like we have, like Isaiah and Micah, as we studied a little bit earlier with our demonstration. None of these prophets ever matched Moses. And so they were looking for the great final day prophet, one who was like Moses but who would supersede him. And there had not been any yet. And so some of the people, when Jesus is doing these great things and saying, all of this is pointing to me, the wheels are turning in their heads, and some of them are thinking, this is the prophet. But that's as far as they go. And so there's a misunderstanding there, even though they get a little bit of it. And then some of them in verse 41, what do they say? Well, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah that we as the Jews have been expecting, about which the whole Old Testament talks. In first century thinking, the prophet who was to come, whom Moses had predicted, and then the Messiah, whom the whole Old Testament had predicted, were thought of as two distinct people. So the people weren't thinking like we do, that Jesus is the prophet and he's the Christ, the King, and putting those all together in one person. They were thinking those were going to be two distinct people. The idea of the prophet and the King. And then also, what are the institutions in the Old Testament? Here's a little lesson on Old Testament history. The main institutions in the Old Testament are prophet and king, and then there's one more, and that is priest, right? That's not mentioned in this passage, but Jesus is the embodiment of all of those. He's the greater prophet, Deuteronomy 18. He is the Christ, he's the king, as all of the Old Testament had said, and then he is the priest, who's better, as Hebrews tells us, than the Levitical priests who came from Aaron. Also, it's apparent that they did not make the connection between the royal Messiah who was going to come be the Christ who would reign, and as Isaiah tells us, the what? The suffering servant. Even his disciples did not get that, because they did not understand until it actually happened that the one who was the royal Messiah who would reign, who would bring the kingdom, was also the one who was going to suffer for the sins of his people. So that's their misunderstanding of the Christ. Also, they didn't understand that the idea of the Christ was going to be for all peoples. God's intent for Israel was never finally in his sovereignty for them to be just a specific nation where people came in. The better Israel would be the true Israel, not a geographical Israel, to reach with mission efforts all nations. And they didn't understand that, and I was reading in Acts chapter 17 and 18 today, this morning, where Paul goes to Thessalonica. And what problem do the Jews have with him talking about the things about which he's talking? The good news of being God's people shouldn't go to other people. And that was a misunderstanding. Then there's this misunderstanding in verses 41 and 42 about David and Bethlehem and that issue. We discussed that a minute ago. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Dale read that earlier. Talked about how Jesus, the Messiah, truly would be born in Bethlehem. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David's descendant, who would be a physical, biological descendant of David, was to be the one who was the Messiah. And we, as believers who have all of Scripture, can read Matthew chapter 1, which goes to the fact that Jesus is the descendant. But they didn't have it, so there was a misunderstanding. And then finally, in this incomplete understanding, there's a division among the people. Verses 43 and 44 talk about the people being divided and then wanting to arrest Jesus. By the way, Jesus will always divide. C.S. Lewis talked about the fact that he was either a liar. You know, people often talk, you know, well, he was a good teacher, a good example, all these things. One of many, right? That's one of the whole bases of the Islamic faith. They don't denigrate him like we often think they denigrate him, but they do denigrate him because they don't understand completely who he was. He wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't just a great example. He wasn't just one of the prophets. As C.S. Lewis said, he was either a liar or a lunatic, or truly he is Lord. And that divides people even today. And again, it's talking about his hour. Did you notice in verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Why do you think that is? Because again, as we learn over and over and over in John, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have a specific hour that is the culmination of all of history, and Jesus is untouchable until that time comes, because that is the denouement, the most important hours of all of history, when Jesus is on the cross. And so no one can arrest him until that happens. And so again, it takes us back to the gospel. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. And when I, the moment from all of eternity past, when that moment comes, then I'll allow you to arrest me. And then I have the authority to take it up again," Jesus says in John 10. So he's sovereign over all of this. It's almost here as if they're asking, how can this one whom we think we know be all he claims to be? And they just don't get it. It's like watching an Indiana Jones movie and thinking that the movie is about the state of Indiana. It went right over their heads. Brothers and sisters, do we have misunderstandings about the depth of all that Jesus is? Are our hearts inclined to learning more and more about him intellectually so that it moves that 18 inches and combusts our heart to an overflowing, exploding treasuring of him in the deepness of the theological things that the Bible tells us and Bible scholars tell us, so that he becomes, in a deeper and deeper and deeper way, no matter how long we've been a believer, the greatest treasure of our lives? So that was the incomplete understanding. And then in verses 45 through 52, we have a fatal misunderstanding. This is the leaders. This isn't just the people not comprehending that he's not merely the prophet. He's all of that, the prophet, the Christ. He did come from Bethlehem. He is the son of David. That was the people. This is the leaders. And it's a fatal misunderstanding in verses 45 through 52. The officers come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, or the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they say, "Why didn't you bring him?" And the officers are like, "Well, no one ever spoke like this man." And then the chief priests and the Pharisees go on this long diatribe about how no one knows anything except for them. Fatal misunderstanding. It seems as if while the general people did not understand, the leaders consistently displayed animosity. We've already found that in John. We will continue to find that in John to the culmination of all of this in Jesus' hour. The various statements from the people who did not believe were actually true. You'll notice as we go through this that everything everybody says is actually true, even though they're saying it's not true. And that's John's use of irony. These ones who think they're saying something and they're totally wrong are ending up saying the truth about who Jesus is. Often the truest words in John are spoken by the ignorant. Even though John, in literary device, uses them to speak truth personally, they didn't benefit from it. And they were lost fatally. Verses 45 through 48, there's the dismissal of these officers and their statement. The officers probably were Levites. So they weren't just muscle. They weren't just thugs. They understood Scripture. And so these are intellectually exercised minds who are taken aback by the words of the one whom they were sent to arrest. They had been sent in chapter 32, or verse 32, as we studied last week. The Pharisees are assuming a superior knowledge when they're talking to the officers and saying, "What are you talking about? We know that he can't be what you say he is." But they're blind. And then what the officers say here when they say no one ever spoke like this man. Does that ring true in your hearts? Every word that is in our copy of Scripture, not just the words that Jesus as a man spoke. When you're reading your Bible, when you're listening to your preacher, when we're singing Scripture, do you ever say in your heart, maybe this is a challenge, no one ever spoke like this man. No human has ever gripped my affections like that. This one who is the prophet, who is the Christ, who is from David, who is the central figure of the feast in all of Scripture. And then the people, the Pharisees, not only dismiss the Levite officers, they dismiss the crowd and their belief. What does verse 49 say? This crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. Well, the crowd has a misunderstanding, but infinitely more than that are these ones who demonstrate such an animosity toward Jesus. They're saying, we know the law, and it does not match up with this one who's making all these claims, so everyone who believes in him is cursed. What pompous words. And I think also this tells us something about those who are the called. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 tells us that it is not the wise of the world who are the called. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to the called, it's the wisdom of God. The crowd, whom the Pharisees are accusing of not knowing the law, are the ones whom God has called in his infinite sovereign grace and wisdom and has given them to his Son. And these ones who think they have wisdom are blind. And then in verse 50, Nicodemus comes and says, now wait a minute. Is it not a natural law of not just our law, but of human nature that you give somebody a chance to demonstrate what he's about before we accuse him? Right? That seems reasonable. And they completely dismiss Nicodemus and his desire to honestly evaluate Jesus. Their animosity is oozing out of every pore that they possess. And then in verse 52, they make this final error in their statement about the prophets in Galilee. They're so worked up and lathered up that they're not even making any sense now, the Pharisees, because Jonah had come from Galilee. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us. Nahum, the writer of the book, had come from Galilee. Maybe even Elijah came from Galilee. And so these ones who demonstrate such an animosity and their fatal misunderstanding show their hearts. Deep meaning about this great treasure, Jesus, the fulfillment of everything, the Christ, the Messiah, the treasure of our hearts, and completely deep misunderstanding. It's almost as if they're asking, how can we embrace him when our fundamental animosity will not allow us to see the depth of who he is? And so today, in the lives of those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, is it that we stop there and only think of him as our forgiver of sins and then the one who wants us to not sin anymore until we go to heaven? or in an incredibly deeper way, as Jesus was talking about being the fulfillment of everything here. Everything you've been doing, it's me, it's me. Will we move beyond the not necessarily always misunderstandings, but incomplete understandings, to the depth of all He is in His worth and work, so that He, again, as always, every passage, becomes the one to whom all our affections go in every way? Will we seek to understand Him more by reading His Word, by engaging in Bible study, all of the things that go that way? Will we seek to help others to understand the depth of who He is, rather than their incomplete understanding? We would be thankful that we can see the deeper meaning of who He is, because it is only by sovereign grace that I see it, and I'm not the Pharisee who's claiming that the crowd's accursed and Nicodemus is an idiot. Will we be careful to not allow blind spots and sentimentalism and man-centeredness rather than God-centeredness, or moralism, or a desire for our own glory, or anything else to keep us from embracing Him in all of the completeness of who He is? Yes, as Savior and as Lord, who has the right to tell us what to do and to be the Lord of our lives, but also, as I said, our treasure according to the depth of His infinitely excellent worth and work. Please pray with me. We thank You, Father, that Jesus is all of that. As the Jews did not understand, He was the prophet. He was the Christ. He was the descendant of David. He was from Bethlehem. The law did point to Him. Nicodemus was right. The crowd was right. And they missed it. So the depth of His worth and work, Father, please, by Your Spirit, cause all of that to be central in the eyes of our heart, so that we truly, as we've already sung this morning, will behold Him, and that will make us the happiest. And He will get the glory. And it is in His name that we pray all of these things. Amen.